Well, good morning. Looks like between travel and some sickness, we are definitely low this morning, but we trust the Lord about that. And some folks like Daniel are having to, he's having to work today. We need to pray for the merchant family. They have the flu going through them. I don't know that Daniel himself has it. He didn't the other day, but he may by now. But Brittany and Taylor have the flu. So certainly need to pray for them. And also for Mike Bridges, understand that he's sick. And so I'm not sure what his condition is, if it's flu or what. But need to pray for Mike also. And our other folks that are out of town. We'll be traveling back in, I assume, probably today, many of them. So glad that you're here. And it's fitting today that we'll be reminded in the Isaiah passage in the second hour of Jesus' words to his church when he said, "Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And so we rest in that and rejoice in that. We'll begin with a reading from the Valley of Vision as usual. And today's prayer is entitled, "Christ is All." And I hope we have come to a renewed and clearer sense of that over these days, especially as this holiday time has come upon us again, that we've been reminded that above all the trappings of decorations and gifts and meals and so forth, that indeed Christ is all. It says, "O thou that lovest to the uttermost, may I read the meltings of thy heart to me in the manger of thy birth, in the garden of thy agony, in the cross of thy suffering, in the tomb of thy resurrection, and in the heaven of thy intercession. Bold in this thought, I defy my adversary, tread down his temptations, resist his schemings, renounce the world, and am valiant for truth. Deepen in me a sense of my holy relationship to thee, as my spiritual bridegroom, as Jehovah's fellow, as the sinner's friend. I think of thy glory and my vileness, thy majesty and my meanness, thy beauty and my deformity, thy purity and my filth, thy righteousness and my iniquity. Thou hast loved me everlastingly, unchangeably. May I love thee as I am loved. Thou hast given thyself for me. May I give myself to thee. Thou hast died for me, may I live to thee. In every moment of my time, in every movement of my mind, and in every pulse of my heart, may I never dally with the world and its allurements, but walk by thy side, listen to thy voice, be clothed with thy graces, and adorned with thy righteousness." And amen. May we bow for prayer. Father, our desire is to not only affirm, but to have a feeling sense and a heart attitude that indeed Christ is our all. And we pray, Father, that this morning, as there are no doubt in all of us things that would crowd out that sense, that would cover it, that would even deny it in our sinful flesh and in the voice of our enemy whispering to us, Lord, help us to resist all that as this author of this prayer long ago has said, may we tread down our adversary as we focus upon Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would help us today as we desire to truly worship you. We don't want to come here just because it is a tradition. We don't want to be here simply because it is Sunday and we feel that we need to. But Father, we want to be here and right now change our hearts if they're not this way. We want to be here in order to come in your presence rejoicing, adoring you, praising you, being subjected to your word, receiving your rebuke and repenting of sin. So Lord, help us. Father, come by your Spirit now and help us in this time. Help us to see Jesus Christ and Him lifted up. And Lord, we do want to pray as we consider those among our number who are sick. We pray for the merchant family, pray for Mike Bridges. Lord, we pray for those who are traveling, those who have to work today. Their job demands it. Lord, many other needs and concerns are before us. And so we thank you that we, though few in number, are here to unite our hearts together. And we pray that we will have a unity in the Spirit in the bond of peace. Speak to us now from the Word. Help us to see Jesus. We pray it in His name and for His sake. Amen. And amen. All right. Let's turn to Galatians 4 for our final installment in our study over these weeks, these Sundays in December. of God's unspeakable gift, the gift of His Son. We've been looking at 4 through 6 of Galatians 4. Let me read that entire section one more time. And we will spend our time today primarily focusing on the 6th verse of Galatians 4. Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." And may God bless His Word to us today. To His name be the glory. We have seen in our Sundays in December, as we've taken this wonderful text apart, portion by portion, first of all, the coming of Jesus. When the fullness of time was come, God sent His Son. The terms and the timing were perfect in God's plan. Then we saw, secondly, the conformity of Jesus to our frame and nature in His incarnation and in His humbling to become a servant and to be made in the likeness of men and to endure the death of the cross for us. Then we saw the covenant that is ours by Jesus to redeem, verse 5, and release us from the curse of the law. Last week, we saw the compassion of Jesus in how He works and did work to effect our adoption to the Father through Him. And now today, as we close, we will consider the communion with the Father that is possible through Jesus Christ for us. The communion with God the Father. Again, verse 6 says, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." And really this verse, well, like all of them that we've considered in this, are so full and so packed that we could take some time, several weeks, even in my feeble attempts, we could take several weeks to take this all apart. But we will finish it today as we consider it in its totality. The communion that we have with the Father through Jesus. And I notice simply that there are two aspects to that Paul gives us here in verse 6. First of all, the communion is possible because of our sonship, which reflects back on what we covered last week, our adoption. And then it is also possible, and it is not only possible, but it is a regular occurrence for us, and it is always available to us because of His Spirit dwelling in us. So by our sonship and by the Holy Spirit, we are enabled to have communion with God. Now, I don't think that phrase hits us, and I don't want to insult you if I make this blanket statement. Maybe it does. Speaking for myself, it doesn't hit me regularly like it should. The impact of it, the weight of it, that through Jesus Christ and His mercy, a poor, dejected, worthless sinner like Sammy Burns is enabled through Christ to commune with, to fellowship with the God of all. That's an incredible thing. And our problem, I think many times, I know mine is that we're not constantly awed by that mercy. We're not constantly awed by that. It's reflected, I'll just speak for myself, and maybe your heart bears witness, it's reflected in the way we pray, how often and how much we pray. It's reflected on our time in the Scripture, however much that is, and how we approach it, how we read the Scripture, how we meditate on it. It's certainly reflected in our daily lives, in our going to and fro among others, in our vocation, in our family, and so forth. In other words, our view of what we have in Christ to commune with the Father definitely affects everything else about us as a Christian. And so we can tell about ourselves, and we should be able to tell about our brothers and sisters, that if they seem to go through an extended period, especially of being downcast and dejected and troubled and perhaps complacent about holiness and more given to engaging in some sins, we can know that that has a direct relation to the fact that we are not majoring on the blessing we have of communing with God. Now, it's a very simple proposition, because we can think of it in the earthly realm. In earthly relationships, the more time you spend with somebody else, I mean real time, not just sitting in the same space where they are, but real time of communicating, of sharing, of trying to get a feel for and a grasp of where this person is and what's going on with them, and then allowing them to do that with us, the more we do that, it is inevitable that we get to know them better and we draw closer to them. It's just inevitable. And that's what we seek, or we should, in our family relationships and in our friends, right? We should seek that, to have more communing time with our spouses if we're married, with children if we have them, with grandchildren if we have them, with brothers and sisters if we have them, with parents, to spend more time with them, quality time, so that we can know them better, so that the relationship can be increased and it can be deepened. Now, it's certainly true with God that the more time we spend with Him, the more we know Him and the more we want to know more of Him. Now, the Apostle Paul, as always in so many things, is our great example here. For he says in the Philippian letter, which we know historically was close to the end of his life, he said his prayer was that he might know Christ, right? Oh, that I might know Him. And as we would look at it, as we read the life of Paul, beginning in his conversion in the book of Acts and then through his writings of his epistles, writing most of the New Testament, we would get a sense that Paul knew Him pretty much better than anybody has. And yet Paul recognized that he had only scratched the surface of communing with and knowing God. Now, if that was true for Paul, how much does it hit Sammy Burns? How much does it hit you? How much does it show us our very light and, I would call it, cotton candy satisfaction with knowing and communing with God? It's fluffy and it tastes good and it's sweet, but as soon as you get the cotton candy in your mouth, what does it do? It's gone. And there's a little bit of a linger of a sweet aftertaste, but that soon leaves too. And many times we're satisfied with that. Probably most of the time we're satisfied with that as we commune with God. And so Paul says, you've got to realize the mercies that are yours. First of all, he says, because you are sons. It's a definite statement of fact. Not hoping that you are, wishing you to be, hoping to see you try to earn sonship. None of those words are used because they wouldn't fit. He says, because you are sons. So by our sonship, which relates, of course, to what we saw at the end of verse 5 that we covered last week, our adoption as sons. Now, one thing I didn't point out last week, I want to bring in here now, because I think it would help us in this whole idea of communion based on our sonship. Adoption, if it's done in the best circumstances, I'm talking about the earthly situation now, if it's done in the best circumstances and there is love and sacrifice on the part of the parent or parents, there is a response, a reciprocal of love and devotion and obedience to the parents by the adopted child, then you, when that's true, you have three main, I hate to call them emotions because that's only a part of them. They really are actual truths of the relationship. But we use the word emotions many times and we can understand that. So actions or emotions are these: love, obviously, obedience on the child to the parent, and then hope that the child has in the parent. Confident hope that the parent will continue to be, as long as they draw breath, that to us as an adopted child that we need. They will continue to love us, nurture us, and care for us. Now, there comes an end to that, doesn't it, in the earthly scene? Because either the parent or parents ultimately die and leave the surviving adopted child, or sometimes the child dies first. And so that earthly relationship is then severed. That hope about continuing care and love between parent and child is severed by the end of life here. But with God, it's never severed. In fact, it only increases in its greatness and its mercy and blessings once we physically die as Christians, leave this world, and are united with the Father through Jesus Christ in the most intimate way through all eternity. So we need to think of it that way. That is, that our sonship gives us and demands from us love of God and love for God. Remember Paul's statement in Romans 5? The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. How? By the Holy Spirit which He has given to us. So love for God comes from the third person of the Trinity, who is called the love of God. The Holy Spirit is called that. And so Him being in us because we are sons enables us to love. Now, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, so look at verse 7. We haven't read that except I think I referred to it one time along the way. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, than an heir of God through Christ. Now, I want to develop that just a little bit. Okay? We're no more servants. You say, no, wait a minute. Paul often used the phrase in his writings, Paul a servant, a slave, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And yet he's saying here we are no more servants. Well, what he means is we're no more servants to sin, and we're no more servants to the terror and condemnation of the law. That's what he means. See, a servant in that sense is bound in terrible captivity. When you are the servant of sin, and all of us were before we were saved, and if you're not saved this morning, you still are, that is the most horrible bondage. But Paul says once the gospel comes, and the power of God cleanses us, regenerates us, gives us repentance and faith, and makes us, through adoption in Christ, a child of God, we are no longer a slave to our sin. We're no longer a slave to Satan, and we're no longer a slave to the curse and condemnation that the law brings. The law kills, but the Spirit gives life, Paul says in Romans. So our sonship, then, is emphasized in this way. We're no longer where we were. We enjoy a most privileged position now as sons of God. And because of that, if a son, if you are adopted into God's family, then you're not simply a son that just happens to sit at the table and partake of the daily meal. You are an heir. You inherit through God the Father all that Christ has purchased for you and me. Everything. Let's look at Ephesians 1 just for a moment. And Keith is reading through here, and we've covered this already in our reading. But let's look back at chapter 1. Beginning in the 11th verse. Now, Paul starts with the words "in whom," refers to Christ mentioned in verse 10. Okay? So, Ephesians 1:11, "In whom, in Christ also, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, or the down payment, the securing of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory." Now, kind of to put this all together in a small envelope so we can handle it. Small package, but it's big truth. Paul says simply, because God, through Christ, through the work, the finished work of Jesus Christ, through you being one whom God the Father set His heart upon and chose before the foundation of the world to be saved in time and brought to Him through Jesus Christ, you are now adopted into His family. You're no longer a servant of sin. You're no longer condemned by the law. And because you are a son, you're more than simply a son, which is wonderful, but you are an heir of all that God has for us through Jesus Christ. Again, that is one of those truths, like I started off with, about the whole idea of being able to commune with the awesome eternal God. This connects with it and is on the similar focus that we don't appreciate regularly. I'll just go ahead and include us all. We don't appreciate enough, let me put it that way, that all spiritual blessings are ours in Christ Jesus right now. And that's Paul's point in Ephesians. One of his points. That all that Christ has purchased for us is our present possession. Now you say, but wait a minute, we're not in heaven yet. No. We're not freed from this body of sin and sickness and death. Right. So some of those ultimate eternal blessings are yet to be actually credited to us when we go to heaven. But we own them because Jesus bought them for us and gave them to us. We own them now. So having that great blessing, Paul says, you are enabled and encouraged and invited and commanded, and whatever other words you want to use, to have regular, ongoing communion and fellowship with the Almighty God. Because He's already lavished you with every spiritual blessing. Now, if someone and let's don't say just a someone, a nondescript person, let's say a beloved family member, bestows on you great riches and all kinds of good things, then while you already should and hopefully do love them, when they bestow great gifts, especially at their own personal sacrifice, not that they have a whole lot and they just say, well, I'll give you some of it because I can spare it, but they really do empty themselves for your sake, then does that make them more precious in your sight? Of course it does. Because they have sacrificed for you. They've gone beyond and above the regular communion and relationship that you had up to that point. Now, they have conferred upon you everything they have to give. Now, in that situation, would you receive all that and say, thanks, and I don't know when I'll talk to you again. I don't know when I'll see you again. But I really appreciate it. That would be the most ungrateful, horrible response to such goodness, wouldn't it? To such sacrifice. And again, that's simply earthly and passes away ultimately. The great God has lavished on us all spiritual blessings. And would we then take them, knowing that we possess them, the Bible says we do, and say, thanks God, now I will talk to you on a fairly regular basis because I'm supposed to pray. And I'll listen to the prayers and join in at church. And I certainly will come calling when I need something. But other than that, I've got a busy life. And don't expect me to be praying all the time, regularly. Praying without ceasing, that's just not practical, that Paul tells the Christians to do. Would we have that response? Do we have that response? I confess I do. And have. Many times. Not saying those words, but operating in that way. See, here's the point, folks. When I say things like that in preaching, then myself and probably the rest of us recoil from it and say, I would never tell God that. Agreed. But we still communicate that message by our actions or lack of them. It's sort of in line with what Stephen Charnock in his wonderful work, Existence and Attributes of God, called practical atheism. And what he meant by practical atheism was, he said, this is what happens to those who truly believe on Christ, but they make decisions and take actions as if God did not exist. In other words, with no regard for God, for the relationship we have with Him, and for the truth of His Word, we just go ahead and plow ahead and do something. Or either fail to do something that He has required. That's practical atheism. Well, that filters into what we're talking about here. See, if we don't major on seeking to deepen and broaden our fellowship and communion with God, then we are operating as practical atheists. Because we're really acting like, a lot of times, God's not even around. He doesn't exist. Now, anybody asks us that, we would strongly deny it. And the Holy Spirit in us would rise up and say, yes, God exists and I'm His child. But on Tuesday afternoon or Friday morning or Saturday evening, are we always neglecting this communion and the privileges that it gives? Are we regularly doing that? You see, that's really where the test comes in. And so Paul says, you've got to realize because of your sonship, you are an heir of God. A joint heir with Jesus Christ. And everything that Christ purchased for you at the cross, not simply salvation. And that's not to minimize that. But as the saying goes, it's cliche. We know. Many, many people have said something along these lines through the years. If God's only intention in sending Christ was to save us from our sin, to rescue us from hell, then as soon as we were converted, He'd just kill us and take us on to heaven. Now, while that, I say, is trite and it's a cliche, still there's a point to be had there. When we are redeemed, saved through the blood of the Lamb, and we still have some length of time for almost everyone, there are exceptions, but for almost everyone, except deathbed conversions, there's some length of time that we live on this earth after Christ has purchased us and redeemed us, after He's saved us, as we always say it. That's not the end, is it? That's not the whole picture. Because remember that Paul says to the Thessalonians in the first letter that Christ did what He did in order to bring us to God. Now that means a lot more than simply getting us out of hell and ensuring that we'll go to heaven. To bring us to God. Why? So that we might have fellowship. Now, end then to the second part. Because your sons, verse 6 says again, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, doing what? Crying, Abba, Father. Now, most everyone knows, and I even mentioned it last week as we were talking about adoption, Abba is a very, very personal and intimate term in Aramaic. It's not a Greek word, it's an Aramaic word. And it means literally papa or daddy or dad. Now, let me hasten to add that this does not mean that because we have this wonderful intimate relationship that we deal lightly with God and with His holy name. It does not mean that. It does not mean, and I for one, I mean, I may have some time in the past that I can't recall, but I don't feel comfortable going into prayer or concluding prayer and saying, Daddy, I just want to talk to you about something. Now, I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying I don't feel comfortable doing that. I don't take that statement to mean that I can deal in too loose and familiar a way with God, although I am His child. Because there is certainly a level of respect and reverence and honor to the Almighty God that must be paid every time we commune with Him, every time we speak to Him, every time we listen to His voice through His Word. But what it means is that we don't have to fear coming before God. He's our Father in the most intimate sense. And we don't have to look at Him as one whom we must present something, either good works or whatever, in order to get Him to give us attention and perhaps earn some favor from Him, because He's our Father. And again, in the best human relationship with a Christian dad over a child, then the situation must be thus, that the child does not have to merit anything to come before the Father first before they ask for something or they tell their heart's need or they just spend time with them. It's not like what Esther had to do when she would approach Ahasuerus. It's not like that. Because remember that when Mordecai said, you must go before the king and ask for mercy upon the Jews, lest we all be exterminated. And she said, you know, you don't just waltz into the king. Because if you come in unrequested and unannounced, all he has to say, and this was true of the Persian kings, very bloodthirsty rulers, they just say, take their head off. I didn't ask them to come. I didn't give them permission to walk in here. But Esther goes in saying, I'm going to do it. If I perish, I perish. And what happens? The king holds out his scepter where she can touch it and says, what is your desire, Queen Esther? Up to all the kingdom shall it be granted you if you just ask. So you see, her fear about the monarch and well-placed fear, because that's how they dealt with folks. But then to see that it's not that way once she comes in is exactly what we have because He's our Father. So what this whole purpose of sonship by the Spirit is designed to do in us calling Him Abba Father is designed to make us know we are free, we have liberty, we live under and within grace, we are accepted in the Beloved, and so we can come to the Father anytime. With anything we desire and need. And if we ask anything, how? According to His will, what? He hears us, right? So, this idea of Abba Father should not be abused. And we hear people take God lightly all the time. Some of them most likely are not actually Christians. They claim to be, but they're not. But some of them, no doubt, probably are. And because of a lack of a due reverence of God that they've been taught, that they're a part of in the church they may be a part of, it's lacking there, then they become too familiar with God and He becomes a pal in their view, rather than the high and holy one. See, there has to be a balance there, and you say, well, I have trouble finding that balance. So do we all. That's why the Word of God is our possession. So that we come and see those saints who saw God in His high reverence, and yet also saw that He was one that could be entreated. The best example to me, or one of the best, in the Old Testament is King David in this regard. He reverenced God, and yet he was not hesitant to come before God and pour out his soul and cry out for God's mercy and help and say, "One thing I've desired, that I may seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." Why? To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And then the New Testament, you probably can't do much better than the Apostle Paul on those two points. So we have King David in the Old Testament, the Apostle Paul in the New, and many others as well. But those to me are preeminent in showing us the wonderful balance between reverencing a holy God and yet knowing that we can come to him because he's our Father. You see. And we will always struggle with that balance as long as we're in the flesh. Just know that. It doesn't mean we should give up. And it does not mean that it's okay to go too far one way or the other and make mistakes in how we deal with God. Paul says, "By his Spirit you are enabled to cry, Abba, Father." And there's the key. Because the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit actually speaks through us to God. Now, God is not properly the Father of the Holy Spirit if we think about Trinitarian theology. He is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son. But as I said, the Holy Spirit, out of many things we can conclude about him, the third person of the Trinity, fully God, is called the love of God. And so as probably the best thing that it's in writing, at least, that we can go to writings of men, and they are writings of men, so we keep that in mind. But Jonathan Edwards was able to express that the Holy Spirit then is the love of God, who is a person who is passing between the Father and the Son continually. The love the Father has for the Son, the reciprocal love the Son has for the Father. Now, if you get that concept a little bit, then what Paul is saying is, and because the Spirit is in your heart, he is the love of God. And so he enables you to love God and therefore to desire to commune with him and fellowship with him. In fact, really what Romans 5 is talking about is that the Holy Spirit is God's love for himself that is planted in us. It's God's love for his Son, it's the Son's love for the Father, and it's planted in us to enable us to love our one God who exists in three persons. And so, his Spirit is essential to enable us to cry, Abba, Father. It is the Spirit talking when we get most intimate with God. As long as we've not transgressed, as I said, and taken God for granted. Now, let's look over at Romans 8 to kind of hopefully tie this together. Romans 8. Begin reading in the 14th verse. Paul says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." Remember what we talked about? We're no longer servants, slaves to sin, slaves to Satan, slaves to the curse of the law. We've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, and here he says it again, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now again, there's a whole lot packed in there, but let me just highlight this. Privilege of adoption, first of all, are peace of conscience. We don't have fear anymore, verse 15. Privileges of adoption, of communion with God, are liberty in prayer. We have the spirit of adoption, so we cry out to God and he hears us. Privileges of adoption are, thirdly, readiness in duty. We are led by the Spirit of God, so we follow him. We do what he directs, what he commands. Privilege of adoption, fourthly, are comfort in afflictions. We are God's child, so nothing that comes upon us, and that's the rest of chapter 8, can separate us from his love. Knowing that, we can, by the Spirit's power, endure all things that God in his providence brings upon us. Lastly, privilege of adoption, that are reflected in our relationship with God as our Abba Father is the hope of eternal life. And again, remember, when we say hope in Bible terms, it doesn't mean maybe so, maybe not. It's a confident expectation. That's what hope means, especially in the New Testament, in most all occurrences of that word. So, here Paul says, you can know you're a child of God because you're led by Spirit. You desire to obey God. We talked about that already in this study, about while we're no longer under the curse and condemnation of the law, we look at the law of God, the moral law, not the sacrificial ceremonial law, the moral law of God, and we say, I delight in that. The law is holy and just and good, and I am now freed through the gospel by the abiding Spirit to walk in obedience to God's commands. Before, I could not, no matter how much I may have wanted to, because I was dead in trespasses and sins. Now, I am the seed of Abraham spiritually, made free to walk in obedience to God's precepts. And, he says, they are the sons of God who walk in that way. And as they walk, knowing that they no longer have the spirit of bondage, they have received the spirit of adoption, same thing as the Holy Spirit. That's just a term that he uses here in the context, referring to the Holy Spirit. The spirit of adoption, because he is the spirit of Christ, remember, Romans 8:16. And so, he says, we now are enabled and desire to commune with God to the point that we call him in the most intimate terms, our Father. Our Father. Now, when the Hebrew, and anyone else using Aramaic language, especially in that day and time, used the word Abba, then in the best sense, they were not disregarding their dad, they were honoring him. At the same time, affirming that they knew they had all the rights and privileges that come from being their father's son or daughter. It was theirs. They didn't have to do anything to earn it, nor could they do anything to be cut loose from it. Not at least in the relationship. And again, that's what 1 John is all about. And I want to close with that because I think that helps us to see some practical implications here as we think about how much on a regular basis we see ourselves failing to desire to walk with God as we should, to commune with Him and so forth, all the things that we've talked about. Beginning in verse 3 of 1 John 1, it says, John says, that which we have seen and heard we declare unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we heard of Him and declare to you. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, communion is a synonym, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. What Paul is saying here in Galatians fits right together with what John is saying here. And John says, because we are God's children through Jesus Christ, the adoption is ours, we are His sons, then while we can certainly walk in darkness in a time of committing a sin, or simply, which is still sin, it's a sin of omission, simply backing off from seeking God, not being stirred and caring about communing with God, not pursuing God. Either way, when we have that time we walk in darkness, then we can't claim, first of all, that we're fellowshipping with God at the same time, right? Because we're not. But if we walk in the light, as He is, then, let me paraphrase, I believe safely, we have ongoing experience and blessings of the fellowship that we have with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, in the blood of His Son, we are aware of this. The blood of His Son is keeping on cleansing us from our sin. So, John's point is this. The relationship between you and God can never be changed no matter what you do. If you're His, you can't break that. Hallelujah, right? Because if we could, we would. Not willingly, necessarily, not saying, you know what, I've been a child of God long enough. I think I want to be unsaved. But by our simple still being in the flesh and still sinning and still disbelieving and still disobeying, if it was possible for us to break the relationship, it'd already be broken. On day one of our conversion, or even not before a day had passed. But it's not possible. But the fellowship is something that God always desires to be in place and be at the best that we desire. But we must pursue that. Because we can break our fellowship with God by our sin, by our temporary walking in darkness, by our simply taking Him for granted and failing to pursue Him with all our might. That's why I said in the email that I sent out Friday, and I'm talking to Sammy, first and foremost, I always know that. Our apathy and unconcern about pursuing God is the primary reason that we may very well, week after week, come here, gather, hear, sing, give, pray, go home, and remain unchanged. Because we simply don't care enough to pursue God. And back of that, underneath it, the reason is because we fail to always continue to set before our eyes, our heart's eyes, the worth of Jesus Christ. We just fail to do that. And so every time we do, then we don't see God as worth that much pursuit. And when we don't see Him as worth that much pursuit, then we come to church especially, but then all through the week too, as we walk about our daily life, there's not much communing and fellowshipping going on. Oh, there's exercises going on still for most everyone. Reading the Bible every day, hopefully. Praying every day. So forth. Seeking to be a witness before others. But there's not that vibrant, heart-beating desire for Christ. And only when that is stirred more and more will we really be what we say we yearn to be, what we say we yearn our church to be, full of the life of Christ. I remember Brother Bill Stafford, the evangelist, who is one of those many fellows that I've crossed paths with that is very plain spoken and unique in how he says things. I remember hearing him preach one time in Tupelo at a church. And he said, "You've got every bit of Jesus that you want. Problem is, you don't want much of Him. You don't want much of Him." And sad to say, many times that's true. We pursue what we see as most important and worthy and desirable, don't we? So I challenge all of us. I'm challenging myself. Look at your day in and day out life. What are you putting forth most of your energy for? What am I? And if it's not Jesus Christ first and foremost, that answers the whole question, doesn't it? That shows us why we're where we are. And for the true child of God, they know that. And no matter how they may try to cover it over and explain it away and file it in a certain place, they can't get away from it because the Holy Spirit won't let them. He keeps saying, "You need to draw near to Christ." He keeps telling us that. So as we conclude this on the wonderful gift of God giving His Son, may it stir us to pursue Him with all our hearts and not be satisfied with run-of-the-mill status quo communion with God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word today, and we praise You for helping us through this study. And we pray, Father, that we would indeed be motivated by what the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul and through John and others we've consulted in the Word has shown us, given to us, about this great and wonderful relationship, indescribable relationship that we have with You through Jesus Christ. And then for that to stir us and push us into pursuing You so that the fellowship that You've granted us between Yourself and us will be greater and deeper and broader and warmer and more effectual in changing us to be more like Your Son. For we pray it all in His name. Amen. Amen. Got about 10 minutes, so you can take a little break and then we'll start back.